together for anyone who comes through our church in need. And so we're asking you to donate some items. We'll have more information on that a little bit later on. But the things that you can be thinking about would be canned food, like canned fruits, the canned beans, canned vegetables, ravioli, soup, those kinds of things that have a prolonged expiration date. We want to be able to keep those around. Also boxed food like mac and cheese, hamburger helper, noodles, stuffing, instant potatoes. Some of the other foods like crackers, honey, granola bars, peanut butter, those kinds of things. Be thinking about that. Be bringing that stuff in because that's what we need to be able to put together some bags and stuff in case anybody needs some food. We can prepare that. So be thinking about that. Wasn't worship great this morning? Wasn't it good? Man, it's awesome. I'm really excited because I'm doing the final sermon for me, anyway, on Romans. This is something that I started 4.5 years ago. I've done some other things, some other sermons since then, but it's been a while. I think it's like 22 sermons total, and so we're finishing out Romans today. We're going to be reading in Romans 16. You know, it's just such an important book in the Bible. It's probably my favorite book. I'm allowed to have a favorite. I just think it's such an awesome book of the Bible. And it deals with some history. It deals with some different things. And so talking about history, talking about the Bible, let's just kind of briefly summarize some of the things that the Bible does teach us. The Bible tells us that we've all done some bad things, and that's known as sin, but that Jesus died on the cross so that we could go to heaven. If you believe this and accept Jesus into your heart, which means to make him your master, the master over your life, you want him to guide you, then you're called a Christian. Now, as we go through Romans 16 today, some people might look at it as just a list of a bunch of old dead people. It's kind of boring or whatever that might be, but I'm excited because I've seen some of the different things here that we can really cling on to, that we can really learn from and see about our brothers and sisters 2,000 years ago who believed and stood strong in the faith, and they really represented Christ in that way. And so what we can learn from this is that God wants to have personal relationships with us and to love within the church, to love Christians and to love outside of the church too. So just an awesome thing that we get to dive into today. So why don't I go ahead and pray. Lord, thank you for this time. Thank you for bringing each one of us here. I pray, as always, that these wouldn't be my words because they're your words. They're from your Bible. And we just know that that's our foundation. We know that we can cling to these words and that you would just guide us. I just thank you for bringing each one of us here to be able to hear this. You want that personal relationship with us. You know us. The Bible says that you know the hairs on our head, which lately for me has been very easy to count. And I just thank you, Lord. I don't want to make light of that, but you just know us, Lord. You have that personal relationship. We just pray, God, for this time that you would just bless it and help us get the most that we possibly can out of this. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so as I mentioned, Romans 16. If you don't have a Bible, just put your hand up. Somebody can grab one from the back. We've got plenty. I would really encourage you to follow along. Maybe that's on your phone. You can really quickly download an app for free, like YouVersion, something like that. Grab one of those Bibles. If you read along and you hear, then you'll be able to learn it a lot better. So following along, I think, is a really, really important thing. Let's go ahead and start in Romans 16, verse 1. It says, this is Paul speaking, "I commend to you Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant of the church in Centuria." The name Phoebe means bright and radiant, which seems to describe her personality and her Christian character, bright and willing to serve. The term servant here is often translated as deaconess. It would be the female of deacon, which we've probably all heard. So it's very possible that she cared for the poor, the sick. She would have taught women and children. That was according to Titus 2, 3 through 5, where we see the role of a deacon and a deaconess. But either way, she is viewed as the one who brought the book of Romans to Rome. So Paul writes the book, and she is the one entrusted with this wonderful document. It's a letter, and it goes to Rome. She's the one who gets to bring it to Rome. What an amazing responsibility that would have been. She would have been part of the church in Centuria, which was a neighboring city to Corinth. Corinth is where Paul would have written this letter to Rome. And so it is thought that the church in Corinth was planted by the one in Centuria. So where she's at has firm roots in the foundations of the gospel. Verse 2 continues on, that you may receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints. So to receive her means a Christian welcome and hospitality, not just, oh, hey, Phoebe, I'm glad that you're here, and then, you know, you can kind of go on your way, but to welcome her as we should all welcome other Christians, to welcome her in, verse 2 continues, and assist her in whatever business she has need of you, for indeed she has been a helper of many and of myself also. So she helped Paul a lot. That word helper there can be understood as benefactor. So it's a very, very good chance that she had actually given some money in order to prosper the church along, to help Paul out, those kinds of things. She had sacrificed. She had given of that. And the idea that she had some business there in Rome, it's very possible that she had some legal things that she needed to take care of. So if there was a lawyer in the church at Rome, take care of her, help her out in whatever needs she may have, because she's been so helpful to Paul and to the churches. She's a wonderful woman of the faith. Now, verses 3 through 16 are a list of people that are in Rome that Paul wants to say hi to, right? And as we go through these names and the situations that are there in Rome, it's very, very important for us to be mindful and impressed about the diversity of the people, all kinds of different nationalities, all kinds of different people that are there. And yet, there is unity. There is unity under Jesus here. So let's keep that in mind as we go through this list of people that Paul is greeting there in Rome. He says in verse 3, greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus. And this is the couple, if you've read through Acts 18, 1 through 3, 18 and 26, this is the Priscilla and Aquila that are that couple. Paul explains that they, in verse 4, are the ones who risked their own necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but also all of the churches in the Gentiles. So we don't actually have a definite story to know about exactly what Paul is talking about here, how they risked their necks to save Paul. But I think that's kind of cool, because that means that the Bible doesn't contain all of the stories of the great things that God has done, right? There's in the Gospels, it's talking about if we were to write down all the things that Jesus did, all the people that Jesus touched, all the healings, all of these different things, the world couldn't contain all of those volumes. It's so true that when we get to heaven, we're going to get to hear all of these stories that happened 6,000 years ago, 2,000 years ago, in our very lives, and we can share that with each other. So we don't know all of the specifics of these stories. We just know that God is moving personally in all of these different ways, and these people actually saved Paul by sticking their own necks out for him. Now notice it says that not only Paul thanks them, but also the churches of the Gentiles. Now that doesn't mean that any churches that had Hebrews in it didn't also thank him, thank them for standing up for Paul. That just probably means that Priscilla and Aquila had poured into some of the Gentile churches, and they had a relationship with them, and they had said, hey, Paul, when you're writing this letter, can you go ahead and tell Priscilla and Aquila how happy we are that they saved your life? We're very, very thankful for that. And so those Gentile churches would have said that. And so Paul was transferring that over to Priscilla and Aquila. Verse 5 continues on, likewise, greet the church that is in their house. Greet my beloved Epaphras, who is the first fruits of Achaia to Christ. Now, this gives us some interesting information. Oftentimes we hear, well, what was the church like in the early church times, right after Jesus had ascended, right? What did the church look like? Well, it took place in houses sometimes. Sometimes it was in big places. Sometimes it was just in little houses. You just have a Bible study, much like our church started, in just this little house church there. And I think that that's so cool. So Epaphras here may have been saved through Paul's preaching and was discipled by the apostle himself. When it says that he was the first fruits, we've talked about first fruits before, it would mean that he would have been the first one saved in Asia Minor, Okay, and therefore, his life had been given over to the Lord in a special way. He had some ministry there that was just working mightily because God was working through him. And it's neat that Paul gets to call him out on that. Verse 6, greet Mary who labored much for us. We're not exactly sure which Mary this is. Could be somebody from the Gospels that we already know, or could be somebody totally different. What we do know is that she labored. And in the Greek, labored is really interesting because it means to work to the point of exhaustion, literally being completely exhausted and wiped out. The only time in the entire Bible that this is used is in Romans 16, the chapter that we're reading, and it's only used about four people, and all of them are ladies. It's very interesting because this Mary is working to the point of exhaustion. I remember a couple of years ago when I was doing the Bible study on Romans, and we were talking about it, just kind of a small group, and we spent like 20 minutes just talking about the role of women in the church and the leadership and the counseling and how they work to the point of exhaustion. It's such an amazing thing, and we have ladies like that today. We have ladies that keep going and keep moving for the Lord. And they need to be gathering other ladies under their wing, maybe younger people in the faith, bringing them along, showing them what needs to be done in that way. I'm just amazed at Mary, who labored to the point of exhaustion so much for us, Paul says. Verse 7 continues on, greet Andronicus and Junia, my countrymen and my fellow prisoners, who are of note among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me. We have good reason to believe that this was a man and a woman, married couple, Andronicus and Junia. And so we can learn four things from this verse. The very first one is that they are Jewish. The second one is that at some point in time, they had been in prison. Number three would be that they were converted before Paul was converted. And then four, that they are outstanding among the apostles. That's something to be said when Paul says, hey, that married couple right there, they're outstanding among the apostles. That's awesome. And apostles probably is sort of the more general term that's used in the Bible, meaning the apostles to the churches rather than maybe the 13 apostles that we usually think of with that title. Verse 8 continues on, greet Amplius, my beloved in the Lord. Amplius was a common name for slaves within the emperor's house. So it's possible that he worked in Caesar's household. And if I did the math right, and Paul was writing this somewhere around maybe 57 AD, then that would mean that Nero would have been Caesar at that time. So Amplius very well could have been a slave in Nero's household. So you think your boss is bad. Brumpch, right? Do you guys know who Nero was? He was the Caesar that hated Christians so much that when he would want to go in that little stroll through his garden, he would light it by burning Christians. They would be, you know, nailed up to posts or whatever. He'd light them on fire. They're still alive and screaming so that he can take his little walk through the garden, and they're lit by these Christians. That's Nero. That's one of the things that Nero did to Christians. And so it's very possible that Amplius is sort of this holy spy within Caesar's household there. And so it's interesting because Paul can't describe too much about him, because if they knew exactly who Amplius was, he could have been killed right off the bat if Nero knew that he had a Christian amongst his household there. So Amplius is on very dangerous ground, right? Very, very dangerous. And yet we know that he was loved by Paul. Do you remember what I said was one of the identifiers of a Christian? At the very beginning, I said that a Christian is someone that has had their life transformed because Jesus is their master. Jesus is their Lord. And in the same way, Amplius, just like Paul, called Jesus his master, Lord here. It's such a cool thing to see that there are others just like Paul that are so driven to have Jesus be their master, as all of us Christians should be. In verse 9, greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and Stychus, my beloved. Now, Urbanus was a common slave name, and it would mean belonging to the urbs or city, like suburbs, U-R-B-S, urbs. So he would have been belonging to Rome. He would have been a slave there in Rome. And I love that he was a fellow worker in Christ, a fellow worker. How incredible would it be that God saw fit to say, you're a fellow worker of the Apostle Paul, right? Just such an incredible thing. That ability to suffer for Jesus goes hand in hand with the joys that we have for the kingdom. This man was able to be a fellow worker of Paul, going through probably some pretty bad stuff and having the joys and all of those same things, much like Paul did. Now, almost in contrast, Stichus was a quite uncommon name, right? So Urbanus is a very common name. Stichus is a quite uncommon name. It means ear of corn. And the few times that it's mentioned in history, it's again associated with the imperial household, okay? Verse 10, greet Apelles, approved in Christ. Apelles was a common Hebrew name at this time. There are Roman inscriptions both in relation to the imperial household and otherwise. So it's possible that he could have been part of the imperial household, maybe not. But the word approved stands out to me here. It denotes having withstood at least one test of faith. So a test of faith would be probably a pretty big deal. You know the story of the Apostle John who... they've got the oil boiling and they're throwing people in and they're dying, right? And they throw John in and nothing happens. He's just kind of sitting there like, well, it kind of feels good. It's warm. Do you want me to stay in here? Should I get out? I mean, I'm not dying. It's a supernatural thing. What do you want me to do, right? And so God is taking his hand on some of those tests, some of those things. Other people didn't fare so well. Some of the Christians were thrown out, torn apart by lions or bears or whatever, right? And so a test of the faith to be approved, to have withstood that would be a great deal, would be a really big thing to have been approved in that way. But let's not just hold Apelles up on some unapproachable pedestal as if we can never do that, right? If God were to call us and give us the faith in order to go through something like that, we can go through it. If God is with us, who can be against us, right? And so we would desire to be like Apelles, approved in the Lord, regardless of what that test of faith might be. Paul continues on, greet those who are of the household of Aristobulus. Notice that it says the household of Aristobulus, but it isn't a direct salutation to Aristobulus himself. Many scholars think that Aristobulus may have not been a Christian. Now, I think that Spurgeon here, I kind of read through what he was saying. I think he makes a really good point, and I'll kind of paraphrase. Are you listening to me right now? Whether you're here sitting in Hemet or whether you're listening on sermon audio or whatever, are you listening to me and you're thinking to yourself, wow, I think I'm kind of like Aristobulus. Maybe I have a full Christian family all around me, but I've never taken that step to become a Christian, for whatever reason it might be. You've never put your faith in Jesus. You'd rather live your life in darkness, in sin, enjoying all of the bad things, but not taking that freedom that God gives you. And you don't know what that freedom looks like because you've never taken it. God offers it to you freely, right? To have that freedom, to have the peace that passes all understanding. But you've never taken that. You're like Aristobulus. Got this family around you always telling you about how good God is, but you'd rather stand in your ways, stay in the darkness, and not have that freedom, that peace that only God can give you. If that's you and those family members are around, go talk to them. Go ask about this Jesus, or see me, or see Troy, or whatever it takes to go and find something out. Read the Bible yourself. You don't need us there. You can go ahead and read it. And you'll be transformed when you see what Jesus did for you. Don't be like Aristobulus. Verse 11 continues on, greet Herodian, my countryman. Now, the name Herodian means that he was part of the family of Herod, which actually ties him to the house of Aristobulus from that last verse. The fact that Paul calls him my countryman means that he was definitely of Israeli descent, possibly of the same bloodline as Paul was, one of his Jewish relatives. It's very possible, and we'll see that mentioned again, my countrymen. Greet the rest of verse 11 here, greet those who are of the household of Narcissus, who are in the Lord. Again, note, to the household, right? So Narcissus may have been also not a Christian in that same way. Some commentators think Narcissus was the secretary of Emperor Claudius. So he was a secretary. And that he, Narcissus, had been a slave, but he had been set free. And he'd actually done very well for himself. He'd become rich. If this is that Narcissus, then there were two households within the palace that had Christians in them. And you can reference Philippians 4:22. So two different households here just within the palace that would have had Christians there. Very, very interesting. Verse 12, greet Tryphena and Tryphosa, who have labored in the Lord. It's thought that these are two twin sisters, Tryphena meaning delicate and Tryphosa meaning dainty. Much like my little Lila Beans, who's 6 years old and very, very delicate. She's the same size as Silas, who's four, right? She's very tiny. And it's thought that these two twin ladies were very dainty in the Lord, but they did amazing things. These are two more of those ladies, if you notice, it says labored in the Lord. Remember we talked about Mary, who went to the point of exhaustion? These two ladies are also under that category, which is amazing. Greet the beloved Persis, who labored much in the Lord. It's very possible that Persis was from Persia, since her name actually was the name of the country there. And I can't help but think of the beautiful story of Esther. If you haven't read that, if you have read it, grab the Bible. If you don't have one, you can just take one with you. We'd love to have you have that and read it this week. Read the story of Esther. It's not that long, but it's just a wonderful story about what God did in Persia. That's sort of a sidetrack. When I think of Persia, I think of the story of Esther. But it's very interesting because Persis, it says that she labored in the Lord, but this is a little bit different in terms of the Greek, the context here, the tense, because Tryphena and Tryphosa, the way that they labored in the Greek means that they had labored in the past and they were continuing to labor for the Lord, but Persis, the way that it's written, is that she had labored in the past, but she wasn't able to anymore, that she had stopped. And it's thought that it's because she had become elderly. She had become bedridden. She couldn't get up anymore and do those same things that she had done. And yet, it wasn't that she had fallen away from the Lord, because she's still the beloved Persis. So she had stayed within the fold. And I think of the times that I've been to the Village retirement home here and some of the other retirement homes, and I would go and do sermons there and different things. And you'd find these ladies who, they were bedridden, but they'd just be reading their Bible. They were just clinging to that. And any nurse that would come in, they would witness to her. They just had this love. If their eyes were dim and they couldn't read anymore, they just wanted somebody to read the Bible to them. They were just so in love with the Lord, and that was a shining light to everybody around them. And that's what Persis was. Even if she was bedridden, even if she couldn't do it anymore, she was still that shining light. What an encouraging thing it is for us. And even if for us our earthly body is giving out, we stay strong in the Lord. We have that spiritual gift from the Lord where we want to finish strong. We want to finish that race strong and complete in the Lord. Verse 13 says, greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine. This is a really cool story. I love the story of Rufus because he was probably the son of Simon of Cyrene, which you would know from Mark 5:21. You remember Jesus being fully man as he's walking the Via Dolorosa with the cross. He can't take it anymore, and he buckles down. The centurion grabs Simon of Cyrene and says, here, you carry it. I know you haven't done anything, but you're carrying his cross. So Simon of Cyrene was well known in Rome. He was part of the family there in Rome. Now, did you know that Peter dictated the Gospel of Mark to Mark? Mark actually penned the Gospel of Mark. That's why it's called that. It was Peter's firsthand account, and Mark had been there also, and so he's writing all of these things down. And they wrote it in Rome there. Now, this letter of Romans would have gone to Rome a couple of years prior to Mark writing the Gospel of Mark. And so this had circulated. People knew Rufus, they knew the family, they knew all of that stuff. And so Mark was comfortable saying and naming Simon of Cyrene there in Mark 5:21. You know the family, they're here, well, I'm going to name those names, that's who is there. And so Rufus is Simon of Cyrene's son. And it's interesting because that's been passed down, the faith there. Christianity has been passed down to Rufus, Paul knows them, and he knows them well because he says that Rufus's mom, which would have been Simon of Cyrene's wife, she's like a mother to me. Now, this isn't a blood kind of mother thing. This is a spiritual mother to me. She would have taken care of Paul at some point in time in his ministry. When he had need, she was there and she took care. So much so that Paul felt that he and Rufus were like brothers because your mom is like my mom. Man, she took care of me. I count her as my mom. That's really, really cool. I love that story there. Verses 14 and 15. Continue on with some names here, and it's very probable that these were from some little house churches there in Rome, and it's even more possible that they were leaders within those little house churches there. So we're going to go ahead and read verses 14 and 15. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermas, Petrobras, Hermes, and the brethren who are with them. Greet Philologus and Julia, Nereus and his sister, and Olympus, and all of the saints who are with them. And I'm not going to dive into too much, although there's some really cool things about them because of time. The majority of them were slaves. Some of them had become free and had done very well and had gotten kind of wealthy, but they were still walking with the Lord. And I also wanted to point out that when it says brethren here, it doesn't just mean brothers. It means brothers and sisters in the Lord. Any time that it's not specific to a masculine, in the New Testament, when you see brethren, it means brothers and sisters. It means everybody who's there. Verse 16 continues on, greet one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ greet you. Now, I remember being in junior high and high school when kids would read through this and they were like, oh man, you know, greet each other with a holy kiss. We totally have to make out now or something like that. It's very much not the case. You notice that it says a holy kiss, which is a little bit different from just making out. And so it is a custom that's carried over from Old Testament times, carries over into the New Testament, and it would have been a kiss on the forehead, on the cheek, or on the beard of someone that you were relating to, signifying your friendship and mutual faith in Jesus. Now, we don't have a great comparison to that in sort of the U.S. other than shaking somebody's hand, and you know when they go in for the double hand, when they're just so excited to see you and they're shaking your hand, that would be kind of for the U.S. like this. And of course, France has the kisses on the cheek and all that kind of stuff. But it definitely stood out as that friendship and mutual faith in the Lord, right? That's exactly what he's talking about. Now, notice that it also says the churches of Christ greet you. So often we can get wrapped up in our little bubble of Hemet or Southern California if you commute, but maybe you don't leave that very much. But man, there's a big world out there. There are a lot of different things going on. We have missionary, like Kevin was mentioning, the missionaries that are in Hungary. We have Heather in Peru. We have the Browns in England. And I've been fortunate enough to have some of you send me there, and I get to see those different ministries. Man, that'll open your eyes. That there's so much more going on than little Southern California. There are people that are hurting. There are people that are in need. And there are cultures that are vastly different from ours, but they have churches there. Think of China, the underground church, where they're not allowed to worship. They don't have the freedom that we have to just come here to this church. Think of all of these other places. China's not the only one. So we're praying for them. We're praying for those people in those churches, and they are praying for us. That's what Paul is getting at here. That's what's so crucial. We can look so inwardly focused at just what we've got going on. Man, God is concerned with the whole world, regardless of who they are and what they're doing. God loves them, and that church we need to be mindful of. We need to be thinking about that. Every single day that we pray, be praying for those other churches out there all across the world, because it's an encouraging thing when you hear the churches of Christ greet you. All of these other churches, we are united in that. Such an important thing. Now we're going to move into verses 17 through 20, where Paul kind of interrupts what he's been saying to warn the churches in the church in Rome about false teaching and discernment. And I was watching this thing about a week ago by John Oliver, whatever his show is, the Yesterday Today or whatever it is, and he was talking about televangelists, and he was showing these clips of these different people, and it's ridiculous to me. It puts Christianity in such a bad light that you have the guy that is coming out and blatantly saying, you have to give me, not the church, you have to give me $60 million because I need this jet. I'm going to be using this jet. I want it. Give me $60 million. We have that kind of stuff. That's the portrayal in our culture of Christianity. No, that's not right. That's false teaching. And here in verses 17, 18, and 19, we're going to see these three tests. Each verse has a test of whether you're a false teacher or not. So verse 17 is going to be the biblical test. Verse 18 is going to be the Christological test. And 19 is going to be the moral tests. Let's go ahead and look at them. Verse 17 says, "Now I urge you, brothers and sisters, note those who cause divisions and offenses." I really like the word that Paul uses here. He says note, and what it means is mark. If you are a watchman and you're watching the gate and you're seeing all the people coming through the city, you don't want trouble. You don't want someone coming in and killing people or anything like that. So you're watching them. When you find somebody suspicious, you mark them. You say, that person right there, we're going to have to look into that a little bit. Maybe you let somebody else up there know. Maybe you give a signal down to the people down below. Hey, stop that person. They're suspicious. When you've marked them, then you go up to them and you have a conversation with them. If everything's cool, they get to keep going. If not, you're going to detain them. You're going to question them a little further. Have you ever been through TSA at the airport, right? That kind of a thing. That's what it means to mark a person who causes divisions and offenses. And this is the job of both church leadership and the members of a church. This is everybody's job. So, are they setting up divisions or offenses? Now, offenses might be a little bit better for our understanding of creating obstacles within the church. Paul continues on explaining about them, contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. So, Paul says that we are to cling to the doctrine which you first learned. This is the first test. Cling to the doctrine of the Bible. What does the Bible say? What is the doctrine that you first learned? Now, this is very, very important to hold on to. Let's see a couple of other places. We're going to see three other places where this is taught in the Bible. You can turn there if you want to. You could jot it down or just listen as I list them off. Colossians 2, 6 through 7. Paul says, As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith. As you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Another place is where Paul gives real life examples. Very, very helpful for us who want to apply things to our lives. Real life examples and a great dissertation in Galatians chapters 3 through 5. He sums it up perfectly in 5:7, where he says, "You ran well. Who hindered you? Who hindered you from obeying the truth? You knew the truth. You ran well up to this point. What's stopping you at this point? You know the truth. You saw that stuff. What was the stuff that drew you into Jesus initially? What was it that captured you and you said, wait a minute, I got to read more of this. I got to understand more of this, right? What was it that you first learned that resonated with you and was truth? You cling to that. That's what Paul is talking about. And then the third example would be from 2 Timothy 3:14, which says, "But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of." You've been assured of it. You've seen it happening. You know that it's true, knowing from whom you have learned it. Is the person that you learned it from credible? Did they go back to the first test, which was the biblical? Yes. Yes, they did. Notice that it says, to avoid them. Now, does this mean to argue with them? No. And I feel like this is a good marker of the mature Christian. This is where a believer has matured. So, an example would be that if someone were to come into the church, the Christian who is mature might go over and talk to that person, right? And we always approach everybody in love and giving them the benefit of the doubt, of course. We're not going to judge them by what they wear or anything like that, right? So we approach them in love. We want to have a conversation with them. Now, we have to make a determination if something doesn't sit well. If there is something that goes against one of the three things that we're learning here, oh, now wait a minute, maybe that doesn't quite jive. Maybe that's not quite right. They are against one or more of these three things. After you've had that conversation or a couple of conversations with that person to really understand it, you have to draw a line in the sand. you have to be able to say, you know what, from now on, we avoid them. Maybe you go and you get church leadership and you say, hey, does this sound right to you? I'm not exactly sure. I don't think that. And then church leadership goes and talks to that person. If so, we need to avoid them. You can't be in here preaching false doctrine and causing people to stumble. We can't allow it. We're not going to, because Paul is telling us absolutely not to do that. It wastes your time if you're going to argue with a person over and over and over. Don't throw your pearls before swine. If the person doesn't want to hear it and they just want to try and do this false doctrine thing, it's not worth it. God will get them later on. God will talk to them, talk to their heart, straighten them out if it's his will. That arguingly, endlessly can be very frustrating, and it can be upsetting for others around you. So that's not something that we're going to do in the midst of everybody here. We're just going to talk with that person and discuss those things, but we do avoid them, right? There has to be that point where we draw the line in the sand and we say, no, I'm sorry, I can't do that, because you're not sticking to what the Bible actually says. All right, now verse 18 says, for those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly. So this is the second test, not desiring Christ, but desiring self. When it says desiring their own belly, they're only in it for them. What is it going to do to feed me? How am I going to prosper in this? I want your money. I want your resources. I want whatever it is. That's going to be the false teacher right there. So there's that selfishness, not desiring Christ, but selfishness. And by smooth words and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the simple. So these wolves in sheep's clothing are very persuasive. They're great linguists, right? Now remember that Satan was a beautiful angel, right? The most beautiful angel. And what caused him to fall was that pride. He saw himself as better than God, right? Or equal to God. Satan and his disciples are not stupid, right? They know that it will be beautiful words. They will give well-executed points, perfectly weaved descriptions, followed with a logical conclusion. And they will deceive the simple. All of these things, oh, wow, that just sounds great if you're immature in the faith. If you don't know any better, wow, that sounds really, really good. To deceive the hearts of the simple. The simple here just means the immature, right? And Paul wouldn't have mentioned it if it wasn't a threat to young, gullible Christians. And I don't mean young in age. You could be 90 and a new Christian and be young. You could have that deceit put into you. Or you could be very young and a Christian and start maturing very easily. It's not about age, it's about how long we've walked with the Lord. And so don't be a gullible Christian. Do not be persuaded by false teachers. So it's our job, if we've matured in the faith, that we train up and teach the young in the faith to recognize those false teachers and go back to verse 17. We cling to that doctrine which we first heard. Verse 19 gives us our third test. For your obedience has become known to all. Therefore, I am glad on your behalf, but I want you to be wise in what is good. This is that moral test. You notice that Paul praises them for their obedience. He doesn't just point out all the bad stuff. We can learn from this. If we're talking to another Christian, we're not just going to point out all the bad stuff that they've done. If we feel so called by the Lord to call them out on a couple things, sure, but we also want to point out the good things that are being done. And so Paul says, hey, you've been great. I want you to be wise in what is good. This is awesome. Your obedience has been known to all. Everybody knows about you, church in Rome, your obedience to the word and to the Lord. He says that he wants you to be wise in what is good. To be wise doesn't mean just to have wisdom. It means to recognize it, love it, and follow it. I'll go ahead and say that again. If you're wise in the Lord, in the ways of the Lord, it's not just a knowledge that you sort of have because you've read a lot of the Bible. It's a wisdom that is recognizing the good, loving the good, and following after that good, desiring good instead of, as Paul is going to continue on, that evil, right? So he says to be simple concerning evil. Remember we said simple before was immature? It carries over to this. Paul's now telling us be immature in evil. And that has to do with experience. Just because I know that Hugh Hefner is coming out with a new TV show, I see a trailer for it or something like that, I don't have to experience it. I don't have to watch that show, right? There's no reason for me to have that experience of evil, What would be the point in that? If you've experienced evil for 50 years, if you're not a Christian, for 50 years you've experienced all of that evil and you become a Christian, you don't continue to experience it. It's not that you've never experienced evil. It's once you've had that line drawn in the sand, you've become a Christian, Jesus is your Lord and Master, at that point, you don't have to go through evil and do all of those, you know, all of that bad stuff. Now, let me give you two examples. There was somebody who talked to me a couple weeks ago about how they wanted to stop stealing. They were stealing in order to eat. And they said, you know what, I'd rather just starve. I don't want to steal anymore. And so I was praying for that person who had really asked for prayer on stopping stealing. And my son was there and he was listening to the prayer. And as soon as I was done, the first thing that he said was, yeah, but how did they do it? How did they get through? Because those things have tags and they're on the antennas at the front of the store and then the alarm would go off. So how did they do it, Dad? How did they get away with all of that stealing? And I'm thinking to myself, we're not discussing best shoplifting practices, right? I don't need to train up my son in how they did it. What we're interested in is that the person wants to repent from that. They want to go away from that. And if you notice, you'll have a lot of conversations with people who aren't Christians or maybe they're young in the faith, and they're always turning kind of back towards the evil thing, the bad thing. They want to talk about that. So you're talking about it, how Jesus can help you with that. He can take you away from that. And they agree with you. Yeah, I know. And you know what? Another thing that they did, can you believe this? They did that to me. And they turn it back to the evil. It's our job to be turning it back to the good, right? Where we're immature in the evil. Another example that I can give you is so that we're well-rounded, so that I'm not just trying to, whatever, give you one side of it. When Dan Brown came out with The Da Vinci Code, the book, I had some friends who weren't Christians who read it. They were in the process of reading it. And so I picked it up, and I read it also. And I have to say that I felt like it was a great fictional adventure story, okay? A fictional adventure story. So when I had friends say, man, I never knew that Jesus, had a baby with Mary. And I go, yeah, me neither, because that didn't happen. You have to understand, like, that's not true. And it's not like Dan Brown invented it. He grabbed that, right, that old heresy. He grabbed that and he threw it in with some other pseudo facts and some other things. He came up with a great fictional adventure book. Now, for me, I felt the freedom to go ahead and read The Da Vinci Code. And when I did, when they were talking to me about that stuff, I was able to say, actually, that's not true, and here's the Bible, and here's what the Bible says about that, right? Now, I have freedom in it. That was, just read Romans 14. That was freedom for me to be able to read that. I'm not saying you should read it. I'm not saying it's a good book or anything like that. I'm not endorsing it. But I'm trying to be well-rounded on, yeah, I read the book, but I used it because I knew my friends were reading it and I was able to point them back to the scriptures, right? I didn't have to dive into all of that stuff and just be so immersed in it. I was able to talk to them about it. I want to be simple concerning evil. I don't want that in my life and permeating me. So verse 20 continues on, and the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. I think the phrase God of peace is very interesting when coupled with pulverizing the devil. God of peace, pulverizing the devil. But I think that it makes absolute perfect sense that it's only through the destruction of evil that true peace can be attained. You can't continue to have all this evil going on and hope for peace. It's just not going to happen. And so God has to do that. So this is done through Jesus. This is done. He is the one who will crush Satan. Now it says under your feet, and so Jesus can help us. It's our feet that Satan will be crushed shortly. When it says shortly, this is the Bible timeline. This is God's timeline. He's always existed. He exists now, and he will always exist. So to him, shortly, 2,000 years, no big deal, right? So he says Satan will be crushed shortly. If you go to the last book in the Bible, Revelation, you see how all that plays out. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. And he says amen here, which we've talked about before. It means may it be so, right? If this is God's will, may it be so. And Paul's going to say amen three different times from here to the end of the chapter. And it's sort of his way of saying, okay, I've summarized all of this. Now, this is a great point. God, if it's his will that that happen, he will work this out. So amen to that. Okay, that's what Paul is getting at here. Verses 21 through 23. If you remember, initially Paul was doing the greeting. Now he's going to flip it in the other direction. He's going to tell everyone in Rome, the Christians of the other churches, say hello. So now he's saying, hey, everybody in Rome who this letter is going to, these are the people back here in Corinth and Centuria and around me. They want to say hi to you, okay? So verse 21, Timothy, my fellow worker. So Timothy says hello to you, church in Rome. And Lucius, Jason, Sosipater, my countrymen, greet you. Timothy is probably the most famous protege of Paul. If you've read certainly 1 Corinthians 4:17, where Paul calls Timothy his son in the faith. Now, Lucius could have been one of two different people. It's possible that Lucius was a native of Cyrene who commissioned Paul and Barnabas from Acts 13:1-3. And if this was him, he was also known as a prophet and a teacher in Antioch. The other possibility of who this Lucius is, it's another form of Luke. So Luke, the Dr. Luke, who wrote the Gospel of Luke and wrote Acts, this could be him. Either way, I think it's pretty cool, whichever one that Lucius is there. And then it's also mentioning Jason. He was one of the first converts in Thessalonica and had Paul and Silas stay in his home in Acts 20:4-6 before they headed off to Berea. Sosipater was a Berean who met Paul at Troas after the apostle left Ephesus. And you can also read that in the same scripture I just mentioned, Acts 20:4-6. Although note that it just has him as Sopater there. It's just the shortened version of that. It's like, my name is Christopher, but I go by Chris. Same thing, so don't get confused when you read through that in Acts 20. Here back in Romans 16:22, I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, greet you in the Lord. I love this. This is awesome because in the same way that I mentioned how Peter dictated things to Mark, it was Paul who was dictating this. He may have been kind of pacing, having the Holy Spirit move through him, and he was saying, okay, now Tertius, write this down. And so Tertius was there. He was transcribing. He was writing all of these things down. Now, Tertius is able to say, hey, I say hello to you also. I'm actually here. I'm writing all of this. I say hi to all of my friends there in Rome also. And it was very typical that Paul, and especially in this letter, he would have written the final salutation, which we'll get to in verses 25 through 27. He would have written that by his own hand and then signed it. People would have recognized his writing. He would have probably sealed it with his signet ring. We've talked about that too. So they knew that it was legit. They knew that this was from Paul, although Tertius was the one who could just transcribe those things. Verse 23, Gaius, my host, and the host of the whole church, greet you. Erastus, the treasurer of the city, greets you, and Quartus, a brother. Now, according to 1 Corinthians 1:14, Gaius was one of Paul's first converts at Corinth. Very interesting. So this guy is still there. He's still in Corinth. Paul's writing this letter in Corinth, and Gaius is still there. When it says Erastus, this is probably not the Erastus that is mentioned in Acts 19:22 and 2 Timothy 4:20, because that Erastus was told at certain points by Paul, okay, now you got to hang on. Stay there for a little bit. Okay, now you're good. Now go on to this place. Okay, hold up there. And this guy, Erastus, being treasurer of the city, he wouldn't have had that ability in his schedule to be able to do that. So probably not the same guy. But this Erastus, as I just mentioned, was the treasurer of the city. So he was a responsible local government official there. And he was probably in charge of public works. So this guy is up there in that local government. And then it mentions Quartus. There's not a whole lot on him, although it does mention that he's the final brother of these people who are speaking. Doesn't mean bloodline brother. It just means a brother, like a brother and sister to you and me. This is Quartus. He also says hello. And in verse 24, we'll continue on. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Here's the second amen, kind of a summary to the final benediction of verses 25 through 27, which we'll get into right now. But first, I want you to turn to Romans 1:1-5. Leave your finger there in Romans 16. I want you to see the similarities between what Paul first wrote there in Romans 1:1-5. What are some of the key words that he talked about here and that we see a direct correlation to in Romans 16 at the very end. So Romans 1, 1 through 5 says, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. So this is Paul's way of saying, I'm writing this letter. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which I promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, so Jesus is fully man, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness, so Jesus is fully God, by the resurrection from the dead. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. So now that we've read that, let's go back starting in 16:25, and we'll see some of the things that Paul links back to that. Verse 25 says, Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. The word established is sterizo in the Greek and has to do with making sure that mature Christians are strengthening new believers. Discipling, we talk about discipleship, discipling others all the time. If you were here on Wednesday, Troy had the Operation Christmas Child box, and he said, hey, we want to do this, and just so you know, we're taking part in it again. We throw some different things that kids could need all over the world who wouldn't get Christmas presents, and we box them all up through Samaritan's Purse. They send them all out, and we're going to do that again. And so Troy had the box, and he says, do you know anybody who wants to kind of head this up here at our church? And Susie Larkin says, I'll do it. What did Troy say? He said, no. No, I'm just kidding. He said, yes, Susie, absolutely you can do it, but grab somebody new. Grab somebody that you can take under your wing and teach them what you're doing. What are the different conversations that you have to have with this person to line this thing up, and how can we get these taken care of? That's discipleship in action. When Susie can grab somebody alongside and say, yeah, can I show you these different things? You're growing somebody in the faith. You're maturing them. And that's exactly what sterizo means, to establish, right? It's very interesting because in Acts 14:21, in 1541, and in 1823, Luke tells us about how Paul had planted churches, and then he would go back and revisit them. Revisit is sterizo. It's the same thing. So to be established, to make sure that the foundation is good, to revisit. Paul doesn't just plant a church and then, okay, that's it, I'm gone. I'll never see you again. He checks up on them. He writes letters to them. He stops back by and he goes, oh, you guys are doing awesome in this, this, and this. I did notice that maybe this kind of can help you steer back on course. Don't forget about this thing, but he guides them. He sterizos, right? He's establishing. He's revisiting them. That's exactly what is supposed to be happening. So now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel, to get us that foundation that we need, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began. That's an awesome sentence right there. I'll read it again. This is fascinating. According to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began. There's a mystery that's since the world began. Now, we got to get a couple things straight here. So when it says revelation, that means to reveal, much like the book Revelation. It means to reveal, to show, to understand. And anytime mystery is used in the New Testament, it's referring to something from the Old Testament that was there, but maybe it wasn't very easy to understand. Maybe it was kind of cloudy. We don't quite get it. But now that Jesus has come, now that the early church is gone out, then it's been revealed. We understand it because either Jesus or his disciples have made this revealed through God, right? This is something that existed in the Old Testament. It was a mystery, kind of a little bit difficult to understand. Oh, now we get it because Jesus has shed light on it. He's revealed it to us. Now, specifically here, this mystery is referring to God's ability to save any person. Any person in the entire world can be saved, whether they're Hebrew or Gentile. Gentile just means that you're not Hebrew. So if you're not Hebrew, you're a Gentile, and that encompasses everybody. The Hebrews were God's chosen people. So it doesn't matter who you are. This mystery that is all through the Old Testament, but not necessarily clearly seen by them in that time, now it's been revealed that God loves you, whether you're Israeli or whether you're Gentile, for all people to understand that God loves you and wants you to be in heaven with him regardless of race or gender or any other difference. Remember that diversity that we talked about at the beginning, and yet there was unity in this church? What an amazing thing. And so that's that mystery that's been kept secret since the world began. Verse 26, but now made manifest, and by the prophetic scriptures. Remember that the holy prophets were writing the scriptures that we read from the beginning of Romans 1, made known to all nations. At this point, Paul is writing to the church in Rome. Jesus had come to earth. He had died. He had risen from the dead, supernaturally, spiritual naturally, and his truth and salvation was being preached. So what Paul was saying was absolutely correct. So this mystery from the Old Testament scriptures that Jesus came to save all nations has now been made known to all nations. It's been fulfilled. It was fulfilled in Paul's time, and it's been fulfilled for us 2,000 years later. Made known to all nations according to the commandment of the everlasting God for the obedience to the faith. I love that Paul chooses to describe God here as everlasting. He chooses this point to say God is everlasting because it puts in contrast the since the world began, right? There's a specific time when the world began. God is everlasting. The eternal nature of God. Yes, the secret was around since people were created, but the commandment to save all of us people has always existed. Jesus dying on the cross for our sins was not plan B, right? It was something that God always knew needed to happen, according to 1 Peter 1:20. So why has it been revealed now? Why was it revealed in Paul's day? Why do we know about it now? Because we are to respond with obedience to the faith. That's what Paul is talking about. Verse 27, to God alone wise be glory through Christ, Jesus Christ, forever. Amen. The very last verse here of Romans 16, and I like how the Revised Version puts it, helps me to kind of understand it. It says, to the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever. So there must be obedience to the faith in the one and only wise God, and that's done through Jesus Christ. And for what Jesus has done, the only proper response to that is to give him glory for how long? Forever. Forever. To give Jesus that amazing, that glory, that worship, all of that stuff. And you're not allowed to worship anybody but God, right? And so Jesus is fully God, and we are supposed to glorify him forever. What he did in taking our place on the cross and dying for our sins, the only proper response to that is to give him glory forever. Of course, that's how Paul would end this amazing book of Romans. And for the last time in this book, he says, amen. So be it, Lord. So be it that we would give you the absolute glory and honor and worship forever and ever. Of course, he's going to end it like that. Now, as we close this chapter, chapter 16, I have to ask, were you surprised about the different people? They were just names when we first started out, but we learned so much about them. We learned these are our brothers and sisters. Doesn't matter that they lived 2,000 years ago. We're going to see them in heaven. These are people who lived their lives, and we say, okay, this isn't too hard for me. I can go through this. I can go through that test, right? I can go through that difficult thing. Very, very important. Also, did you notice that many of them were slaves? Did you notice that some of them went on to be free and they went on to be wealthy? Now, I would propose that all of the people that we've covered here and all of us have been slaves. We've been slaves to sin. We've been slaves and in that bondage and in that darkness, and yet all of us have been made free if we believe in Jesus. All of us have that wealth, have those riches that are stored up for us in heaven if we call Jesus our master and our savior. I would encourage you to be like the people in Romans 16 where you take the time to encourage others. You mature and you bring somebody else along with you in that. You guide them. You give back to God. I'm not talking about money. I'm talking about resources, or if you want to, money and time and all of those different kinds of things. But you give back to God because you're bringing those other Christians along with you and you're worshiping the Lord, right? That's how we finished off the chapter. There's that worship there. Now, I would encourage all of us to come, invite friends, bring other people, right, to tonight. Because tonight we're having the night of worship where there's not going to be sermons, there's not going to be those kinds of things going on. We're just going to be worshiping the Lord. We just want to see him move in that way. We want to give him glory and honor. We want to worship him. And then again on September 12th, when we're all going to be out here and we're handing out the food and the clothes and the toys and the different things to the needy families in the neighborhood, come out here for that too. September 12th, when you can give back to that community, you're hanging out, you're fellowshipping with other brothers and sisters, but you're giving back to others who don't know him. You're creating those personal relationships that Jesus has with each one of us. He wants to have with those people too. And how do I close and conclude to the entire book of Romans now that it's time to do that? I would say now that we're done with Romans, we start it over again. I would encourage all of you to read it. Read from Romans 1:1 all the way back through. I started a couple weeks ago and I was just, man, this is crazy, Lord. There's just so much here in the book of Romans. So read it. Take a month. Take however long it takes to read through the entire book of Romans. I feel that the book of Romans has answers to so many questions, whether you're Christian, whether you're not a Christian, whether you're mature in the faith, you're not mature in the faith. And these are some of the questions that I was kind of looking at and I was seeing here. So, even if I'm a good person, why do I do bad stuff? Because of sin, according to Romans 1, right? But if I do good stuff, then God can't send me to hell, right? No, actually, that's wrong. God is fair in his judgment, but you have a choice, according to chapters 2 and 3. So, what choice do I have to make then? Well, that would be the choice to believe that Jesus died for my sins according to chapters 4 and 5. Well, now that I'm a Christian, am I going to be perfect? No. No, you're not going to be perfect according to chapter 7. But will the Holy Spirit help you in that? Will he help you to get better and better? Yes, according to Romans chapter 8. And are Hebrews and Gentiles, are the Israelis and everybody else able to be brought together, grafted in together as one church? Yes, absolutely, according to chapter 11 of Romans. And so the list goes on and on. All the questions that you or a friend may have, they're answered there in the book of Romans. I'm so amazed that only God could write something like this through Paul, that he would bring all of these important things out in chapter 1, and he concludes with those crucial things at the very end. He's covered so many different things, and yet what is preeminent, what is most important is Jesus. He died for our sins, and we have to, the only proper response would be to worship him, accept him into our lives, have him as our master, have him guide us, and man, that's freeing. There's freedom there. Oh, it is so good to be able to rest in the peace that passes all understanding. So important. Let's go ahead and close. Lord, thank you so much for your word today. I just thank you for the book of Romans. I thank you for the last 4.5 years of going through this and being able to kind of conclude this. It's bittersweet, but I just pray, Lord, that people would get on sermon audio and be able to listen to some of the sermons of the past or dig in and read through the entire book of Romans, the answers to their questions, the things that you have given us, and it's available to us now. We can share it with other people. I pray that you are glorified in these things. I pray for tonight. I pray that we would worship you and that you would be glorified in that. You would be well pleased in that. I pray that we would be reaching out to our brothers and sisters. If we're mature in the faith, then we can guide somebody else in that and show them what to do. I pray that we would also be reaching out. We'd be reaching out to the community, to the people that you strategically place in our path that we can share you with, that lost and dying world. Lord, thank you so much for this time. I pray for the fellowship following this sermon, and I just pray, God, that we'd be digging into your Bible every single day and growing closer with you, having that personal relationship with you. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks.